Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here this morning to study in the word of God. We are probably going to be wrapping up our study of the book of Philippians as of this morning. We are at the very end of our review process. I did print some notes, as I mentioned before class. I printed some notes on the sin of worry because one of the things we looked at in this study was the idea of not worrying about things and instead using faith rest to commit those things as unto the Lord so that we would not be caught up in the sin of worry. So we're going to talk about that a little bit if we have time at the end of the class, but we're going to complete our review process first. As to when we will be starting Romans, I do have the introductory work on Romans prepared. However, I don't think I want to start our study of Romans on Wednesday night because we have such a small group here on Wednesday night. I'm probably going to find something else to teach this coming Wednesday, and then we will pick up and begin our Romans study next Sunday morning rather than doing that on Wednesday night. So that's the plan as of right now is to begin Romans next Sunday morning. But I expect that we will wrap up our Philippians study this morning before we do dive back into the review and look at the idea of worry at the end of the class. Let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that our hearts are indeed prepared for the study of the Word of God. We can confess sins if needed. That's the blessing we have, to be able to confess our sins directly to the Father, but this is also an opportunity for us to humble ourselves before the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessing of allowing us to gather here at the church this morning. We thank you for all the provisions that were made on you, by you, by grace, so that we might be able to be here this morning. Father, it is the fellowship of the saints that is something that encourages and strengthens us in our own walk. But your word is that true nourishment for our souls that we desperately need. And we pray this morning that your word would speak the way it's supposed to speak to us, that we would hear the message that you've designed for us to hear this morning, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in his most precious and beautiful name. Amen. All right, last time we left off and we were getting to the end of things. We were in the conclusion of our study of the book of Philippians. And as I mentioned, there is a set of notes back there in the back on the sin of worry. It is from Grace Notes. If you've never visited Grace Notes, I highly recommend it, gracenotes.info. And it is a Grace Notes study. And I just printed it out. We probably won't get to cover all of it, but I printed it out so that you guys would have it. You could look it over. And we'll touch on some things as we go through and look at that at the end of the class, I expect. Verses 21 and 22 of chapter 4, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And we will look at some principles related to that. Paul's affection for the Philippians is evident throughout this letter. There's no doubt about that. He has great affection for the Philippian believers. And he emphasizes that once again as he asks for each believer in Philippi to be given a warm greeting individually, every saint. He makes it personal. He wants them all to be given a warm greeting, and that's the language of that, individually. The believers who were with Paul at the time of the writing of this letter also sent their greetings, and that's very important because it was a collective thing. They all cared about the Philippians, and they all sent their greetings, and so he made sure that that was evident in the letter as it's being delivered, that they would know that everybody that was with him at the time sent their greetings. And this is a sign of affection. This is Christian affection that we are supposed to show. He didn't have to take the time. I mean, all scripture is God-breathed and inspired, including these little sections at the end of these epistles. He didn't have to take the time to write this part and say, you know, send these greetings from everyone, but he did. Because it is that showing of Christian affection for one another, that love for one another that we're supposed to have, we're supposed to be open. It's supposed to be expressed in such a way that there's no question how we feel about one another. In fact, Paul made sure the Philippians knew that all of the saints the believers in Rome wanted to send their warmest greetings, right? So we had a group of believers there, that the ones even of Caesar's household, that wanted to send their warmest greetings to the Philippians. As we've learned before, it's important for us, as I mentioned, to express our affection to other believers, as it will be a source of encouragement for them. Hebrews 3:13. It says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." It is an encouragement. As we express our affection for one another, it is an encouragement to one another. I mean, that's what you're doing when you encourage a brother or sister in Christ, is you're showing your Christian love for them. Now, you may have a relationship with a brother or sister in Christ where you have compatibility kind of love as well, that there's a friendship there, in other words. There's something about that brother or that sister where you feel a connection to them for whatever reason. It could be because you share some interests, you grew up in the same kind of an environment, whatever it is, you have some kind of a connection and some sort of a compatibility with that individual, so that you feel that sort of affection in that regard as well. But true Christian affection, the agape love affection, is not based on compatibility. It's based on the fact that, well, it is based on compatibility, but the fact that you're both brothers and sisters in Christ, right? That you have this shared relationship with Christ, and that agape love is on that basis. It has nothing to do with the idea of a compatibility in humanistic terms. Now, agape love in its purest form is absolutely independent of the value of the object of the love, right? So we can even love unbelievers with agape love. Unbelievers that in every way that we can possibly imagine, they disagree with us, including our opinion about Jesus Christ. So we can have agape love for them as well. But Christian fellowship, Christian love for one another, loving the brethren, is something that we do engage in. And part of the way we engage in that is encouraging one another, coming alongside and encouraging one another in our walk. Significantly, Paul sent greetings from the Roman Praetorian Guard. I mentioned that in the of Caesar's household. We saw the idea in Philippians 1:13. And back in Philippians 1:13, starting verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." And this was significant, because the Praetorian Guard, this was the upper echelon there in the Roman government. And the fact that he had been imprisoned was made well known to these individuals. These were the movers and the shakers of the time. They were the ones who had a lot of influence. And you just didn't get an audience with them easily. But yet, God had used Paul's imprisonment to give him an audience for the Praetorian Guard. And part of the issue there was that it had to do with the reason for his imprisonment, right? The word had gotten out as to why he'd been imprisoned, and that got their attention. But nonetheless, because he had been imprisoned in the cause of Christ, and that had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, it turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He had actually been able to reach some of those individuals with the gospel. And at the time, that's significant, very significant. Very much it would be like the idea of if you were given an audience to be able to proclaim the gospel to the leaders of our nation, right? To the people in the House, the people in the Senate, to the president, the vice president, and so on and so forth. We know in our case, vice president's already saved. But the fact of the matter is, there's opportunities to reach leaders. If you think about that, how would our country change if you had individuals at the top, the leadership of this country, who not only were born again believers but actually knew the word of God? Our country would change significantly if those leaders had the word of God in their souls. And so this opportunity to share the gospel with the Praetorian Guard was a big deal. And he goes on at the end here to send greetings from them as well, which is an indication, I believe, that they were born again, that they had received the gospel and were saved. They had trusted in Christ. One of the sources of opposition for the Philippians was due to the fact that as a Roman colony, there were many in Philippi who believed that Caesar was the Lord or the Son of God, not Jesus. So this was a battle for the Philippians. This was a big thing at the time in Rome, is that whoever the Caesar was, they would look at that individual as though they had become in a position of Lord, the Son of God, and they rejected the idea of Jesus being the Son of God because to them Caesar was, right? That was their viewpoint on things. So that was one of the struggles that they faced, the Christians faced, being a Roman colony. Paul wanted the Philippians to know that some of the highest-ranking individuals in the Roman culture, which largely opposed Christians at the time, were born-again believers who cared about them and were on their side in the spiritual battlefield. That's huge. I mean, think about it. I mean, if you hear some news about somebody who represents us, right, somebody who is a representative of us, and you find out that they not only support what we believe in, but they're trying to defend it in the halls of Congress and so on and so forth, that's a huge encouragement. And so they were facing struggles against a culture that was anti-Christian at the time, and not only that, again, as I mentioned, they had the idea that the Caesar would be the Son of God. Well, now we have a whole different situation where he's telling them, look, these high-ranking individuals, the higher-ups in Caesar's household, if you will, actually are sending their greetings to the Philippian Christians so that they would have encouragement by that. They would know that they were cared about and that they had high-ranking officials that were fighting the battle. And this message, I can tell you, this message was not lost on the Philippians. They knew exactly what that meant. All right. Salutation at the end of the letter. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right. In opening and closing this letter and other letters, Paul emphasizes the grace of God. I mean, in opening and closing, I think Paul emphasizes the grace of God in his writings, period. But he makes a special effort at the beginning of letters and at the end of the letters to emphasize the grace of God. He knew, as I do as well, not nearly to the extent that the Apostle Paul knew it, I think, but I have a sense also that understanding grace is so important. Understanding grace. If you don't understand grace, then you basically are lost. You've lost the significance of the message to us today. Grace is what it's all about. Yes, sir. Hebrews 13:25 tells us who wrote that book. I don't think Paul wrote that. Grace be with you all. I tell you, with Hebrews, if you look at Hebrews, it's interesting because was Paul influential on the individual that wrote Hebrews? I believe he was, because you see a lot of Paul in Hebrews. But there's also some of Peter in Hebrews. And Hebrews, I think, is probably the last of the epistles written in the New Testament. And I think there's influences from Peter. There's influences from Paul. You can even find, if you try, you can find some influences in there from John, the Apostle John. So it's an interesting book because it has a lot of flavor in it where I can see where people would say that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But we don't know who it was. It might have been Barnabas. Yeah. What's that? Yeah. There's a lot of people mentioned as possible authors. Yeah. So I think, yeah, Barnabas is a possibility and so on. But is there definitely a Pauline influence in the book of Hebrews? I don't think there's any doubt. I mean, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews was influenced by Paul. I don't think there's any question about it. The grace of God is a core operating principle for the Christian life. I believe that. There are way too many Christians today that don't understand grace. They are functioning on a works-based system. They're operating that way. And as I mentioned last Sunday, remember when I drew the four categories last Sunday? There's the believers and the unbelievers. And on the side of believers, you have believers that are actually true disciples and you have believers that are not. And on the unbelieving side, you have individuals that just are totally antagonistic toward God. But you also have that other category that are the people that, as Alan Jackson sings about, they're working hard to get to heaven. They actually don't understand grace. They've never even placed their trust in Jesus Christ, and they're working hard to get to heaven. But they're not going to heaven unless they believe in Jesus, right? Their works are not going to get them there. But how many Christians, we didn't even talk about this, how many Christians born again, going to heaven when they die, are stuck in a works-based system? They're not functioning under grace. They're actually working hard to please God. They're working hard to please God. And that's not grace. That's not grace. Grace doesn't work that way. The works that we do, we're supposed to do as unto the Lord, and we're supposed to do those things as a response to what God has already done, not as a way to try to earn his favor. Because that's the funny thing. We say earn his favor. If you look at the Greek language of that, it actually doesn't even make sense. Because favor is grace. In the scriptures, the word for favor is the same root as the word for grace. And so the idea is you cannot actually earn his favor. It is by grace. And if it is by grace, it is no longer by works. Or grace is no longer grace. That's our scripture of the week. It's important to remember that his abundant grace is available to us because we're in Christ. In other words, we never could have deserved it in the past. The grace has been poured out in the past, and we can never do anything in our Christian lives to somehow begin to deserve it. We are undeserving of grace from day one until the last day we're here. And for all of eternity, we will be undeserving of grace. We cannot ever deserve grace. We can't do it. It's because we're in Christ. It's also important to remember to recognize God's grace provisions in our lives. And that's, I pray about that often at the beginning of the classes about how, you know, God made it possible for us to be here today. His grace is evident in everything that we have in our lives if we really pay attention. You know, we have the hymn, Count Your Blessings. That's very important. But I think we need to have our eyes open and watch for God's grace in our lives, because you're going to see it everywhere. I mean, grace is abundant. We have a grace upon grace in our lives. For the grace of God to be with our spirit, that's the language of this particular verse, the grace of God to be with our spirit, we must recognize his grace provisions and put these provisions that he's given us to use in our daily activities so that his grace is fully operative in our experience. So that's what the point of all that is. It's a long way of saying, basically, if you recognize what God has provided in grace, and then you put those things into operation or into use in your daily activities, everything then becomes fully operative. You're using everything that God supplied, right? I mean, the fact of the matter is, let's see if I can give an example. Recently, because of the move that Terry and I are still kind of undertaking, actually. We're living in the new house, but we're still moving, if you know what I mean. But because of that, we had a tractor that we were really not going to be able to use, and I gave it to an individual that I know who said that he could use it, so I gave it to him. It needed some repairs and needed some work, and he was willing to do that, so I gave him the tractor. That's a gift, right? That was a gift from me to him. Now, if that tractor that I gave him sits out in a pasture somewhere and just collects oak pollen and everything else, then is he going to actually benefit from that grace gift, that gift that was given to him? No, he won't benefit from it at all. And so I'm using that as an analogy, but that tractor was a gift from me to him, and if he never uses it for anything, then he's not taking advantage of the gift that was given. That is exactly how it works in our Christian lives. We have been given grace upon grace, and I've talked about it before, the salvation grace blessings, all that's been given to us. We have access to every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Are we doing anything with it? Are we just wasting it away? Are those things just sitting idle somewhere in our Christian walk? That's the thing we need to recognize, is what has God given me? What has he made available to me by grace? And am I using it for anything in my daily life? And if I am using those things and I'm putting it to full use, then grace has become fully operative. And that is how grace can be with our spirit. It connects with our spirit. We're functioning in the spirit. We're operating by grace. We're taking advantage of God's grace. And when I say take advantage, I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean we're fully using that which God has supplied in grace. We're not just letting it lay idle. So that's what we need to recognize. And so if you've never really thought about that, take a second to think about that. What has God given you by grace, and are you even utilizing it in your daily lives? All right. That was the end of our study on Philippians, our review. But I want to go to this document. I mean, I definitely have to have my glasses for this document. Part of the reason I wanted to look at this in conclusion is one of the things we had talked about was, you know, the idea of be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, right? The idea of Philippians 4:6. And so this is important. We talk about the sin of worry. Again, this is a grace note study, but I wanted to expound a little bit upon the idea of worry. Let's read through what is written here, if you can see that. That's why you need to have your notes. This is so small. Worry is a mental state in which there is soulish torment or anxiety regarding anything in life. It is a disquieting and painful state of mind involving great concern over something in life. And for him, remember, look at those words, disquieting and painful state of mind. That's where we're uneasy, that turbulence in the soul. And it comes about as a result of having anxiety or soulish torment. Worry often anticipates the worst. This is very important. I talked about that a little bit when we had this discussion. Worry often anticipates the worst. Were you able to get a copy?
No.
Okay. Well, I can print another one real quick if you need me to. All right. Worry often anticipates the worst. In fact, my wife often talks about the fact that her mind often wanders off into places where it shouldn't go, right? She gets wrapped around the axle sometimes about things, right? That's, we all do that. She's just describing what we all do. When something comes up and we have something that we're not so sure about, and we go into this mode where we start worrying about it, we can take it on to the nth degree and make it the worst possible scenario. Oh my gosh, I haven't heard from so-and-so. They're probably dead, wrapped around a tree somewhere. You know, whatever. Our minds go to the worst case scenario, right? It's not that their phone's not working or whatever else. Or anyway, we go to the worst. And so becomes apprehension or anticipation of danger, misfortune, trouble, or uncertainty. Worry is a state of restlessness and agitation, producing mental disturbance, uneasiness, foreboding, anxiety, and painful uncertainty. One of the consistent features of the Christian life is suffering. We live in a fallen world, in an imperfect society, with imperfect bodies, and we have imperfect relationships with people. Have you noticed that? I hope you have. We cannot avoid the friction, conflict, or confrontation that results from this. We face daily disasters, small and great, which are brought on us suddenly by nature, by the ignorance or deliberate actions of other people, or even by our own mistakes and sins. That's very important. Let me read that again. We face disasters, small and great, daily disasters, small and great, which are brought on suddenly by nature, by the ignorance or deliberate actions of other people, or even by our own mistakes and sins. Care and worry are a natural result of the bad things that happen to us. As care, you know, is a legitimate concern, whereas worry is the sinful aspect of it. So care and worry are natural results of the bad things that happen to us or that we dread might happen. When the details of our life are stable, pleasant, enjoyable, we tend to be much less anxious about both the present and the future. But when some part of our human happiness is removed, it is unpleasant at the least and devastating when the loss is great. For example, when you have enough money to pay your bills and you have some savings for the future, there's a measure of relaxation, lack of fear and confidence that can be interpreted as a form of human happiness. But when there's no money, no job, no savings, that human happiness is found to be quite temporary, replaced by anxiety, despair, and worry. Now, that's happiness based on circumstances, isn't it? That's not true Christian joy. That's why he calls it human happiness. That's human happiness. That's happiness that's based purely on circumstances, not based on our relationship with Christ. He goes on to say in the next paragraph, we could discuss any other detail of life in the same way. When we have good health, employment, enjoyable friendships and social life, stable family relationships, money in the bank, confidence in the future, we're more relaxed and happy regarding the things of this life. But when one or more of these details of life is taken away in part or in whole, it is an entirely different world for us. Human happiness, again, that language is important, human happiness, is seen to be temporary, totally dependent on those details. Now, faith rest is God's plan for Christians who are going through testing, who are having problems, who are suffering. Faith rest is the means by which Christians can have joy, divine happiness. This is important. A happiness in this life which does not depend on people, circumstances, or things. Think of it. God promises that you can have peace and joy, the peace and joy of God in spite of what's happening in your life, in spite of the problems and testing that you're going through. Now, faith rest, it's very important. What does that mean, faith rest? You use faith. You utilize faith. You trust in God. You trust in God's promises. That's the faith part of it. Trusting God and trusting in His promises. And then you rest. And then you rest. Your soul is at rest. You have peace. You have joy. You have contentment because you're trusting in God. That doesn't mean, it does not mean that you do nothing. So, for example, you lose your job. I'm just making an example up. You lose your job. You don't have any means of making an income at the present time. You're not sure how you're going to pay your rent at the end of the month. You have no idea how that's all going to happen. Yet, you trust God, you claim the promises of God, and you rest that God's going to provide. It does not mean by doing that that you sit around and do absolutely nothing. You open up, well, I was going to say you open up your newspaper. People don't do that anymore, do they? You, it shows my age. You go and you look and see what kind of job openings there are, and you go on interviews, and all throughout that process, you trust God's going to provide the job that you need or the means by which you're going to make ends meet. Even if, you know, you can start to put together your own plan. The plan is, well, God's going to find me a job before my rent is due. Well, maybe that's not how He's going to take care of this month. Maybe He's going to provide you a job, but maybe this month He's going to provide some other way. But you take action in terms of trying to find another job because that is the diligence that we are supposed to supply and the obedience that we're supposed to supply in our Christian walk, knowing all the way that we're trusting God to produce the result. See, that's the key, is that God's going to produce the result. He is going to take care of you, and you rest in that. So it's very important, faith rest. If you've never studied faith rest, there's a wonderful faith rest study on the Grace Notes website. You can always depend upon God's immediate and constant provision for you in your time of testing. He knows about our tests before they occur, and He made provisions in advance to meet our needs. Now, He says immediate and constant provision. See, that the example I gave of the job, it doesn't mean you're going to get a job tomorrow. But He's going to provide, right? He is going to provide for you. And you just have to trust Him to be the provider. He is our provider, our caregiver. Ephesians 1, 3, and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So in terms of your spiritual walk, guess what? What are you lacking? You're lacking nothing. God has provided us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So do we have some lack in our spiritual walk? No. We may perceive need in the temporal sense, but God's going to provide for that too. The failure to exercise faith rest, that is, failure to trust the promises and provisions of God, the Father, produces that unrest, that depression, or worry. Worry that does not take into account the Lord's provision is a mental attitude sin. It's failure to obey the commandment, which says, 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him, because He cares for you. And that's one of those verses, as far as I'm concerned, there. All Scripture is amazing. Don't get me wrong. Every bit of our Bible is amazing. It's God's revelation to us. But some verses just make me sit back and go, wow. And one of those is that passage right there, because Almighty God, the creator of the entire universe, the heavens and the earth, the creator of the angels, the one who put humanity on the earth, the one who provided for our salvation with one of the most amazing things in the history of anything would be the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That God, that one who's omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, that God who is sovereign, that God who is all things, He cares about me. He cares about you individually. That's an incredible and amazing verse. But if you understand that, if you grasp that, if you take hold of that and recognize that he cares about you, and then you turn around and allow yourself to fall into worry, and what have you done? You've basically turned away from this passage. You've turned away from it and said, well, he couldn't care about me because look what's happening in my life. And you've gotten in, what happens is you've gotten into your own little pity party, haven't you? But if you truly believe this and you claim that, then you're not going to be subject to getting into that worry mode. And that, but what I've told you before, remember we talked about this before, you will find yourselves becoming anxious. You will, because what's going to happen is circumstances are going to come upon you. What did it say in this study? It talked about that it happens suddenly a lot of times. Something happens and all of a sudden you find yourself becoming anxious about it. Right? When you recognize that, that's when you need to go back and claim 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 and say, you know what, there's no reason for me to be anxious. God cares for me. I'm going to cast my cares upon him because he cares for me. So you're going to have anxiety crop up on you. The thing is, when you recognize it, claim these verses. Worry can be a destroyer of the soul. Now, this is very important. If unchecked, it can actually result in mental illness. Born-again believers can become mentally ill because they allow themselves to be overcome with worry. You get a warning first, often some kind of physical problem. Worry in the mind causes a shock to the body. There's no question. Scripture makes it clear there is a connection between the status of our soul and our physical health. Those two can affect one another. All right, let's look at some passages here. We're going to look at these briefly here. Some worry-related passages. Proverbs 12:25, anxiety in a man's heart weighs it down, but a good word makes it glad. So look what it says, weighs it down. If your soul is full of anxiety, your soul is weighed down. A good word makes it glad. Then we have the idea of bad news causing worry. In Jeremiah 49, we have concerning Damascus, Hamath and Arpad are put to shame, for they have heard bad news. They are disheartened. There is anxiety by the sea. It cannot be calmed. Damascus has become helpless. She has turned away to flee, and panic has gripped her. Distress and pangs have taken hold of her like a woman in childbirth. So look at this. Look what's happened. It started out as bad news. It turned into anxiety. It turned into distress and panic. Pangs have taken hold of her like a woman. So bad news. Bad news, if you allow it to go on a runaway course, bad news can become quite more than that. Anxiety turns into distress and all kinds of things. In Luke chapter 10, verses 41 and 42, the idea of hysteria that comes from worry. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Look at that language, worried and bothered. See, that's the idea of not only was she worried, she was bothered, which means it had gone beyond worry to a point where she was frantic about it, right? There was a franticness to it in her nature. You're worried and bothered about so many things, wrapped up in the details of life. You notice that language that of this article, the details of life. That's what can get us caught up, is the details of life. People cause worry for other people. People are always worried about other people. Worry has to have an object. You can always find an object if you really want to worry. That was one of my favorite paragraphs in this. If you really want to be in worry mode, you can find something to be worried about. Right now in your own life, I promise you, if you take a second to think about it, there is something going on in your life right this minute that if you really want to get wrapped around the axle, you can. You can get worried about it. You know, if you want to fall away from trusting God's promises, you can become worried. Yes. I like that. Worry gives you something to do, but nowhere to go. I mean, what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do? Worry isn't accomplishing anything, is it? It's not accomplishing anything. 1 Samuel 10:2, when you go for me today, then you will find two men close to Rachel's tomb in the territory of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to you, the donkeys which you went to look for have been found. Now behold, your father has ceased to be concerned about the donkeys and is anxious for you, saying, what shall I do about my son? As again, the circumstances brought on the anxiety. All right, then we talk about this. I'm going to skip over the passages talking about sin unto death, but that's an important thing to remember. If you go down that path far enough and you get completely wrapped up in worry and anxiety, you can end up you can end up even dying the sin unto death. Christians are commanded to stop worrying. Worrying is forbidden. We also see worry as a sin. He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. If you think about it, what is the root cause of worry? The root cause of worry is that you're not really trusting God. You're failing the faith rest test. You're not really trusting God. And if it's not from faith, then it's sin. Romans 14:23. Luke 12:29, he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." And in fact, I'm pretty sure it's in that passage that it talks about that you're not going to add an hour to your life. I mean, you know, what are you going to do? Worry is not going to accomplish anything. And of course, the passage that really brought this on in this study, Philippians 4:6-7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And worry does not solve any problems. That's the passage I think I was thinking of as Matthew 6:23-34. It's not going to solve anything to worry. It's not going to do anything positive, worrying about things. And this says worry distracts from Bible teaching, I would say, from even hearing the message, right? In Matthew 13:22, "And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, if you look at these parable of the sower passages, it's very clear, especially I think it's in the Luke passage, that it's very clear. And here's Luke 8:14-15. "The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries." Go up to the top here. "And riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good, but the seed in the good soil, those are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance." And if you look at these parable of the sower passages in the Synoptic Gospels, it makes it clear that there's one individual that's given there that's an unbeliever. The rest of them are believers. This is a believer. The one that has the thorns, this is one who is a believer. This one has accepted and believed, but the problem is their life has been wrapped up with worries, right? They're not bearing any fruit. That's what this is really getting at. There's no fruit bearing. This is a believer who's not bearing fruit because the worries of life have overcome them. Freedom from worry is the Lord's grace provision for us. Blessing from God includes freedom from worry. That's a very important thing to remember. This verse describes a growing and mature believer here in Jeremiah 17:7-8. "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord." You notice that idea? Trust in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. "For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream, and it will not and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green, and it will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit." The idea is that tree is going to be a healthy tree. Why is it going to be a healthy tree, and why is it going to stay green and bear fruit? Because it is planted by the water. Well, are we planted by the water? Yeah, hopefully we are. Hopefully that's how we're living our lives, and we are born again believers in Jesus Christ. But what are we doing? Are we living off in the desert somewhere, or are we planted by the water where we have that access and we can be happy even in times of drought? This is talking about when the drought comes in our lives. Are we going to continue to yield fruit? Are our leaves going to be green? Right. That's the answer. If we're planted by the water, and that water is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you think about it, because what did he say? He said that apart from him, we can do nothing. All right, and we have a few more verses here at the very end, and we'll end with this. 1 Samuel 17:47, "And that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." We're going to be seeing this passage for too long. Anybody know who's talking there? Who's talking in 1 Samuel 17:47? That's David. Yeah. Psalm 55:22, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken." Isaiah 26:3-4, "The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you." See what it says? Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. So there's other Bible doctrines to study. You can go look at these on the Grace Notes site if you want to, on depression, hope, happiness, faith, rest, the faithfulness of God, peace, and so on. But the point of all this, I just wanted to go through this because we had talked about this particular section in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. And worry is something that, honestly, it strangles a lot of believers. A lot of born-again believers struggle in this life because of worry. And I've known plenty that's their mode of operation, is they worry about everything. Now, again, there's a difference between worry and thinking about something. And this is what I want to finish with. Difference between worry and thinking about something. If you, again, I mentioned the example about finding a job. Are you thinking about it? Are you looking for a job? Are you actively pursuing that sort of thing? You're thinking about it. But if you're trusting in God that He's going to provide for you, then you're not worrying about it. You're just thinking about it. You're putting your mind to the task at hand and trusting that the Lord is going to provide the perfect result. That's key. We face things every single day. Every single day, where we have to deal with something and we have to put our mind to it, whatever it is. It's some detail of life that demands our attention, but it shouldn't cause us to worry. I mean, go ahead. Absolutely. As you're thinking about it, you lift it up to the Lord in prayer, don't you? Absolutely. You think about it and you take it before the Lord in prayer. I mean, I was driving to work one day and I was going down Highway 71, and all of a sudden, my left rear tire just shredded itself. It turned into basically almost nothing. It just literally shredded itself. Okay, it's a detail of life, isn't it? I'm going to work. My tire just totally destroys itself. Well, I needed to think about it because guess what? I got to go out and get my jack out of the trunk, and I got to jack the car up, and I got to change and put a spare on there, and I got to deal with the issue that just happened, right? I got to deal with it, and I got to think about it, and I got to take action. But ultimately, was I worried about it? The answer is no. I was taking it before the Lord, and I was trusting, you know what, I'm going to get a hold of my bosses and let them know I'm running late because my tire went flat, and I'm trusting that everything's going to work out there, and I'm trusting that my spare tire has air in it, and all those things. I'm just putting it all before God and knowing that He's going to work out the details. And I'll have you know one more thing about that real quick. So I'm sitting there on the side of the road, my tire is shredded, and all of a sudden, the next thing I know, I've got a trooper right behind me. He was just there to check to make sure I was okay. And in fact, he stayed there long enough for me to change the tire so that I wouldn't have to worry about a car slamming into me or something, right? So when you see a trooper on the side of the road, don't always think that dirty trooper giving somebody a ticket for speeding. They might be stopped on the side of the road to help somebody out, right? They might actually be doing something like that. Yes. Oh, yeah, absolutely. That's a great point. Let's say something happens and you end up in a particular circumstance or condition in your life, and it comes about for whatever reason. And, you know, it could be something you did. It could be something that happened, somebody else did, whatever. But Connie brings up a good point. One of the good things about thinking about it is not only does it help you deal with the particular situation at hand, but also you might be able to think about it to the point of realizing, you know what, this is something that probably could have been prevented in the first place. And if I think about it from that perspective, maybe next time I won't end up in this situation because I'm going to realize what's going on and this won't happen again. Or whatever I did that led to this, I'll make sure I don't do that again or whatever. And so thinking about it also prepares you for future possibilities of that sort of thing happening as well, just and in general. But the thing is to don't get wrapped around the axle, right? Don't get so anxious about it and worried about it. Just take it and trust in the Lord and have a relaxed mental attitude. That's the key. Have a relaxed mental attitude about the situation. Even though you're giving, you know, thought to it, you're not upset, you're not anxious, you're not distraught about the situation. Well, yeah, you know, in this case, Jesse was saying, check the air in my tires. I'll never know if that tire was low. To this day, I don't know if that tire was low, and that's why it disintegrated. But I do know that Discount Tire took care of me. I was back in business. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this Well, Father, we thank you for this time that we've had studying in the book of Philippians. What a blessing it has been, all the things that we've learned, all the different aspects of this letter that was written so long ago that have blessed us today. We thank you for that. We ask that you would help us to remember what we've learned. We utilize these things in our daily lives, especially faith rest, trusting in you all throughout. And Father, we look forward to our upcoming study in the book of Romans, should you allow that to come to pass. And we pray that that will be a blessing also. But Father, we are just so fortunate to be able to have your word, to have it to nourish our souls, to guide us through this life that we live. And I just thank you for the constant messages that we get from it that help us deal with circumstances and conditions of life and help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We thank you for all these things in his most precious and holy name. Amen.